Well, good morning, Grace and Truth. Praise be to God. Been speaking with Brother Bob, Pastor Bob. It's been good. Been connecting with him. And hopefully he's enjoying himself, worshiping the Lord today, wherever he is worshiping the Lord. And it's a blessing to be with you again. It's been quite some time. But Grace and Truth from Grace Baptist Church, Pastor Peter Nicotra as well. Things have certainly been different. Last time I was here, I didn't see all the good-looking masks. I saw the good-looking faces. But I know there's still good-looking faces behind those masks. If you would open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, I thank you for your word. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would press the word of God upon our hearts this morning, Lord, that we might see Christ and him magnified and glorified, and that, Father, our hearts might be zealous for the glory of God. Father, press your word on our hearts. Open our eyes so we can see. Open our hearts so we can understand in our minds that we would see, hear, and know the will of God. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. In this book of beginnings, we have the beginning of the world, the beginning of life, all life, plant life, animal life, and human life. We also have the beginning of work, the beginning of man's relationship with God, learning the word of God, communicating the word of God, communing with God, and worshiping God. And we have the beginning of marriage and family, the beginning of children, but we also have the beginning of depravity, original sin. And here in Genesis chapter 4, it's the beginning of life ejected and banned from the Garden of Eden. We also have God's answer for sin concerning the spoken promise of the seed to come because of man's sin. This seed, which is to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, which shall bruise the heel of the promised seed. And we know this seed as our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take you up 65,000 feet into the air above the forest and give you a bird's eye view of this text so you don't miss the forest for the trees. And I want you to see in the details of each point, however, in the context of the entire forest. Look with me in Genesis chapter 4. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." And so we look this morning at the reprobate and the remnant. The title is The Reprobate and the Remnant. And upon the earth, these are the only two kinds of people we see on the earth, the reprobate and the remnant. And I have 3 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, we see two births found in verses 1 and 2. Point number two, we see two offerers and offerings found in verses 3 through 4a. And point number three, we see two responses found in verse 4b and 5. So let's look at point number one, the two births found in verses 1 and 2. And I'll reread these verses. It says, now Abel knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So there's two sons. Some believe that these were perhaps twins. I don't know if there's evidence for that case, but nevertheless, understand these are the first two people ever born into the world. Birth number one, we have Cain, which in Hebrew carries the idea of a craftsman or a smith associated with someone who works with metal. In ancient times, a bronze or iron worker. It can refer to something made by a craftsman or a formed thing like a spear or a sword. It means literally a formed thing or a made thing. Eve says, I've gotten a made thing, something made of the Lord. Excuse me. Something created by the Lord, and I've named it that made thing, that formed thing. Interestingly, one of Cain's descendants, if you jumped all the way down to verse 22, is Tubal-Cain, who is the original metal worker, a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Eve names her child the formed thing made with the help of the Lord. And so this is a very hopeful beginning. Cain is the first person, understand, ever born into this world by natural means. Life comes from life. And Cain is formed by the Lord. He's not an evolved thing by random evolutionary processes. We don't believe in the science fiction fairy tale called evolution. And recall, King David said of his own birth in Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 and 14, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all your works, my soul knows it very well. You see, God is the creator and sustainer of all life. And we see society is established. The narrative of Cain and Abel reveals the establishment of society, the flow of original sin as well into human history. The sin of Adam and Eve against God flowed like open sewage as Eve gave birth to the first child ever born in sin. And Cain was born just like you and I, through natural means, and like you and I, born in sin. But David again says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, Cain was a viper in a diaper. You won't find that description in Parenting Magazine. It's not in the politically correct dictionary, but yet it is here in God's Word. Every child in and out of the womb is wayward and sinful. As cute as they are, as cute as we were. Some of y'all are still cute, right? We were born sinners. And there's nothing we could have done about it in and of our own power. And so we have more firsts, though, in the life of Cain. But the biggest one here is the introduction to the firstborn reprobate, the firstborn unbeliever, the first adherent to false religion. He is the portrait of a doomed, unconverted person, the prototype of a lost sinner. And God gives us the characterization of a typical unbeliever in the life of this doomed man, Cain. He is shown to be a reprobate, which is something on account of its own worthlessness. Sounds kind of harsh to think about that as a newborn child. But this word is also used in reference to a person who's cast away, rejected, or disqualified because they failed to make use of the opportunities afforded to them. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, but I disciplined my body and kept it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The writer of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8 states, But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed and to be burned. And this is a picture of Cain. He is, as Psalm 1 describes, one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, one who stands in the way of sinners, one who sits in the seat of the scoffers. He's like the chaff, the worthless part of the grain that the wind drives or casts away. The New Testament in 1 John 3:12 tells us we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In the Epistle of Jude, verse 11, we read, "Woe, or cursed, or damnation to them that have gone the way of Cain." You see, Jude associates false teachers who are under divine judgment with the man Cain. And besides his birth being a joyous occasion, being made in God's image, being a farmer working the crops, there's nothing else worthy about the life of Cain. The Bible doesn't say anything good about Cain. Then we have his brother, Abel, his younger brother. Abel is a prototype of the remnant, God retaining for himself those who are his people. This is another way of saying the elect of God that we find in Matthew 24:24 and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Those whom God had called to himself and to our Redeemer. He's the younger brother of Cain, and his name means mere breath or vapor. Some definitions say his name means worthless, and his life is a mere breath. Psalm 144, verse 4 reads, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Job 7:16 reads, "My days are but a breath." Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, "Life is vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness." And James says, "Life is a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away." And in particular, this is true of Abel and his life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 describes Abel's short-lived life as one that was a righteous life. Even though his life was a mere breath, even though he was here today, gone the next, his life was a short-lived but yet a righteous life. And think of Eve. And moms, you'll relate to this. Eve was the first one ever to give birth, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ promised, Genesis 3:16, she would multiply her pain in childbearing, found in Genesis 3:16. In her pain, she brought forth children. And she was the first one to experience such a thing. And children are a blessing. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, "Children are a gift from the Lord." And she did say that this child came about from the Lord, and she was correct. "Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb as a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate, in the gate." So we need to have a lot of kids. Children represent the family. And there's many unknowns that we see here in this chapter. Talk about not knowing how to be a parent. No one had ever done this before. They did not have Christian parenting magazines. They didn't have Ted Tripp's famous book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. There was no James Dobson's Focus on the Family, no family worship guidelines, no catechisms books to use. This was breaking new ground, uncharted waters, new territory being discovered. Adam and Eve had never even seen a child, let alone having any idea of how to raise one. Think about that. They were formed as adults to care for themselves. And how well did they fare at doing that? Not so very well. And now these two are going to raise children. Two sinners raising two sinner children. What kind of children, however, would they raise? What would they pass on to their children? I'm sure they were great, quote, evangelists in the sense that they knew what it was like to live in paradise apart from the presence of sin, and they knew what it was like to be lost and living in the presence of original sin. They must have told their children, be aware of that old crafty serpent, which would try to allure their children with his subtleties and tempt them to disobey the Lord. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He masquerades himself as an angel of light, and he's always evil. Would Cain and Abel submit to God and resist the devil, James 4:7, or would they submit to the devil and resist God in the sense of being disobedient? Ted Tripp writes, in the language of Romans 1, children either respond to God by faith or they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There simply is no in between. And we see this play out in the lives of these two sons. Those of you that have children, do these thoughts go through your mind? Do you warn your children of the enemy of the soul? Do you have a plan, a biblical plan, for how to raise your children? Or are you just repeating what your parents did, even if it's unbiblical, borrowing here and there, trying to have well-behaved kids? Do you try to correct behavior as your goal so they don't embarrass you at the family gathering? Or do you try to train the heart of your children toward the worship of God? These are two vastly different goals. One trains behavior, the other trains the heart. I imagine Adam and Eve attempted to train the hearts of their children toward the worship of God because although they ran from God, God had not run from them. He even confronted them behind the bush that they were hiding and provided clothes for their nakedness, judgments for their sin, and the ultimate promise because of their sin in the promise seed to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although born in sin, would their children also volitionally sin against God and follow in their footsteps? You see, family structure is critical. It's crucial. Many people in our jails come from broken families, especially fatherless homes. While the world today is calling for prison reform, the Bible is calling for family reform. Healthy societies are built and healthy churches are built upon healthy families. I'm not talking specifically about physical health, although that's a plus. Be physically healthy. We need to be spiritually healthy. Is your family spiritually healthy? And can you even answer that question? Do you have a way to define and a measurement or a gauge of biblical success and prosperity in this area of family spiritual health? Now, I didn't say to have a prosperity gospel to make your family wealthy, but spiritually healthy. You see, God's the architect of the family, and therefore, we can't redefine family. So when government comes along and tries to define family and stretch it out to other things that the Bible doesn't affirm, government actually does not have the right or the authority to do it. So even though they are trying to do it, that would be like my daughter saying she's president. She could say it, but that doesn't make her the president just because she says it. And we live in a day and an age where someone could just say something and identify with something, and we're just supposed to accept what someone identifies as. And the government has done no different in saying we identify family as all these other things that the Bible doesn't describe. Okay? But Houston, we have a problem. The government didn't form the family. God is the architect of the family. Therefore, the government cannot define what the family is. And marriage is still one man and one woman raising up children in the fear and admonition of our Lord. And men, we are to be the shepherds of our homes, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Intentionally and diligently teaching them the word of God in and out of the home, on the field and off the field. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 and Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And many of us perhaps are applying this in our homes. Perhaps you're doing like we're doing in our family, taking your children through the Baptist Catechism, administering family worship in your home. Dads, you are the family shepherds in your homes. And moms, you are to help nurture your children in Christ. We cannot neglect this job. And children, you are to honor and obey your parents that it may go well with you. Saints, raising your children is not the job of the church. It's not the job of the church. It's your job. You are the youth and children's ministry in your home and family. As a matter of fact, in the past 30 years, according to a study done by Scott Brown of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, the past 30 years, the more youth ministry degrees that are being handed out, the more youth ministers that we have, the less children seem to be following Christ. Because just as parents may send their kids to school and the teacher does the job, many parents are sending their kids to youth group and saying, you do the job that God has ordained me to do. Saints, we can't do that. That's not our call. All the verses in Scripture that talks about training children, none of them are directed to youth pastors. They're all directed to parents. And so the church is here to equip you, but like a coach, to send you into the game to carry the ball and expect you to fight and win and not hand your children over to the world, that old serpent, Satan. Because if you don't disciple your kids, the world will do it for you, and you're not going to like the product. You're not going to want the fruit of what the world invests in your child. There are many of those like John Dewey, the father of modern educational system, who believe that children are to be products and belong to and property of the state. The Bible does not support that at all. Even a Harvard University professor, her name escapes me, believes the same. And she's preaching that to those that are going through our college, or especially most of our colleges are very liberal in today's day and age. And we see the promised seed. And you probably should be on the same page, maybe flip back one page to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Which reads, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This curse on the serpent is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. It contains in prophetic form all the key elements of the gospel message. It predicts the offspring of the woman would do battle with the serpent and pay the price for it. However, the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. This is exactly what would happen in Christ. Eve did not completely understand this prophecy. Would one of the children born to her be that promised seed? Would one of them crush the head of the deceiving serpent? We know in hindsight this prophecy is all about Christ, the divine Redeemer and seed who was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities on the cross, whereby that certain Satan would bruise his heel upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who delivered the death blow by crushing the head of the serpent in his death and resurrection. Well, besides, we have to realize that this had to be in the mind of Eve. She had to wonder, are one of my two sons the promised seed? Well, besides looking at the two births, let's look at the two offerers and offerings. In verse 3 through 4a, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So understand, we have two offerers in two occupations. Adam must have taught them to work as he worked. Adam tilled the ground in the garden, and now Cain had been taught to work the now cursed ground. He was basically a farmer. Adam named the animals, but Abel would be a shepherd. They were a family or a team, so it seemed. And when Adam and Eve sinned, The Lord killed and shed the blood of an animal and made garments to cover their sin. And I have to believe that Adam and Eve taught their sons that fellowship with God required an offering by faith. It would seem that there was a specific time to bring the offering. We see in verse 3, it says, in the course of time and a fixed place to the Lord. When was this time and where was this place? Well, perhaps the place was the entrance to the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim with the flaming swords were located. Perhaps this was a type of mercy seat that we see later develop physically in the tabernacle. Cain and Abel had some knowledge for acceptable worship. Adam and Eve must have taught them how to worship God and the requirements that God had. Worshippers of Yahweh God had to approach him with a suitable offering in his presence and in great need of his mercy. Knowing that God required a substitutionary sacrifice of innocent blood because animals could not sin. Genesis 3:21, they were to bring to the Lord an acceptable offering. Now, there have been a plethora of interpretations concerning these offerings. Some say it's concerning the value of the offering. Some believe that Cain offered kind of the leftovers, secondary crops, fruit or grain from the harvest, but not the first fruits. While Abel, he gives the best, the fat portions, offering a sheep and a lamb to the Lord. Some believe it's really about the heart, that Cain gave begrudgingly, while Abel gave by faith. He gave willingly. His hand was open. Yet still others believe it's about the type. Cain gave crops, fruit, grain, but Abel a blood sacrifice. So which is it? Well, I believe it's somewhat of a combination of the three, and especially the final one. Ken Hughes says Cain was indifferent about his offering, but Cain was careful about his and considered the one of highest value. And he did so willingly and cheerfully, not begrudgingly, not stingy, not tight-fisted. Cain came to God on his own self-prescribed, pre-described terms, but Abel came to God in God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant, as the subsequent narrative reveals. And so we see the offering and the offerer, because an offering is always connected to an offerer. Notice verse 4 and 5 says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. He believes he's performing an act of worship, but what's the purpose of worship? Is it not to please the one you're worshiping? In this era of man-centered worship, many believe the design of worship is to please the worshiper. Have you ever said, I love the worship and service today? Now, what many believe by that is they were moved and they enjoyed the songs that Amari chose as the song leader. That's what they mean. But is this really a description of biblical worship? Cain performed man-centered worship, and we know this because who is Cain angry with? Not angry with himself, not angry with his mom or dad. He's angry with God. The apple didn't fall far from the tree, because when Adam and Eve sinned and God came knocking on the door of that bush and he said, Adam, where are you? Who did Adam blame? Eve. And Eve turned around and blamed the serpent. The serpent turned around and had nobody to blame. But sin is never God's fault. We can't blame God for our sin. This is the blame game that continues from father and mother to son. An act cannot be separated from the actor. Psalm 5, 5 and 6 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You see, police officers, they don't throw the crime in jail. They don't put handcuffs on the crime. They put it on the criminal and throw the criminal in jail. You simply cannot divorce the act from the actor. And amidst the value in the heart, we see because Abel was a man after God's own heart, I believe Abel had a check in both boxes. He was a man after God's own heart. He came with the value in mind, and he came with the right heart. Abel gave out of his heart a blood sacrifice out of the sheep that he shepherded for his father Adam. And he knew that God only accepted a blood sacrifice, just as both he and Cain had been taught. And he was going to give that which pleased the one he worshipped. I believe this was a sin offering, which always was called for by the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, based on Leviticus 17:11, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So who in Scripture was responsible to slay animals to bring the offering before the Lord? It was the high priest. Hebrews 13:11 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. However, the Old Testament high priest and sacrifice he brought was only a type and shadow of the great high priest and the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:11 and 12 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ is the Lamb of God, as spoken by John the Baptist in John 1:29, the one slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Cain could have offered a sheep as well for his sin, but he chose to offer something different, something God did not prescribe or accept, a crop, a fruit, a grain offering, but no blood sacrifice. Now I know what some of you were thinking, because I thought it too. The Levitical law was not written yet at this time when they were born. So how could they have known that God wanted a blood sacrifice? So glad you asked. You see, sin is covered by the ground or by the blood. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Where do fig leaves come from? They're the fruit of the ground. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their sin. But down in verse 21, God slayed an animal, blood sacrifice, to cover their sin and clothe them. Can you see where this is going? Notice Cain brings an offering to cover his sin. From where? From the ground, like covering with fig leaves. But God required blood sacrifice, which Abel brought and offered the slain animal. Adam and Eve knew what it was like to disobey God, and now Cain was following suit and perhaps thought, did God really prescribe a blood sacrifice? I don't want to carry that heavy sheep. It's too much work. I don't want to get blood on my clothes, on my tunic. Rather, let me bring some lighter things to carry, the grain and the fruit, the crops. I don't want to get anything on my clothes. I can brush some dirt off of my clothes, but not the blood. That'll stain. This sin in my heart can't really require a blood sacrifice. After all, I didn't get kicked out of the garden. It was my parents' fault. However, the offerings were not determined by the occupation, but by the offerers. The difference was not a vocational difference. It was a spiritual difference. David says it best in his prayer of repentance. After he commits adultery with Bathsheba, he cries out, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, the sacrifice of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The same spirit that David came in is the same spirit Abel came in and was manifest by him as God accepted his offering of a sheep. His sin meant death. Understand, our sin means death. God could have rightly required the death of both Cain and Abel, but he accepted the sacrifice of Abel and his offering, symbolizing the death he should have died. Can you not see the foreshadowing, though, of the Lamb of God here that would shed his own blood for sinners? Since Christ himself was and is the sinless Lamb. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 for a minute, and we're going to go back to Genesis 4. And we're going to see that Abraham was commanded to offer his son to God as a burnt offering. And he could only do it by slaying and shedding the blood of his only son, as God had stated, because Isaac was the son of the promise, while Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And in verse 7, Isaac states, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And just as Abraham was about to plunge the blade into his son and slay him, God told Abraham to cease and desist, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And he sees a ram caught in the thicket and offers that to the Lord instead of his only son. And almost like a play, the curtain closes, the scene closes, and Act 2 opens up many years later, perhaps in the same location. Whereas Abraham said God will provide for himself a lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the promised seed, had his heel bruised upon the cross of Calvary. And the Father allowed the knife, as it were, the men, the nails, the thorns, the beatings, to slay his only son as a substitutionary atonement for the sin of his chosen people, for his own remnant. And in this act, Christ crushes the head of the serpent. Is Christ the sacrifice that you and I are putting all our trust in right now? Is he your substitutionary penal atonement, which is the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, that God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he in our place bore the punishment that we rightly deserve and provided a full payment, not a partial payment, for our sins, which completely satisfied God's wrath and righteousness? You see, many are trying to earn their salvation. We see that in all the world religions. There's only two religions, the religion of God and the religion of man. All the religions of the world, when I speak to a Roman Catholic or a Muslim or a Mormon, I just kind of group them all together and I say, the difference between you and I is that you believe you can earn your salvation by your works, by your deeds. And I'll say, you believe this, the Muslims believe this, the Roman Catholics believe it, and I'll spout off a couple of them to show that they really are no different. They might paint it a different color, but they're all sitting at the same table of false religion and false worship. Many trying to earn their salvation, but the wages of sin, what you have earned, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Martin Luther asked the probing question, what is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think that you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? You see, we need to be covered by the righteousness of Christ, not self-righteousness, which is like filthy rags, no better than dirty underwear in God's sight. I have a fellow colleague who calls me self-righteous because I believe I can put all my faith in Christ and have my sin atoned for. He grew up as a Muslim. He raised his kids as Muslim, but he himself does not believe that, you know, in the Islamic way. But he still is in that way of false religion, which the reality is the boomerang turns back on him. He believes that his works can satisfy God. That is self-righteousness, not what we believe. We believe we have no righteousness. We need what Luther called an alien righteousness. We need something from without to come within us and change us. We need the righteousness of Christ, because our righteousness, it'll never do. Is he your substitutionary penal atonement right now? Do you worship God in the way he prescribed? Do you know what pleases God? And do you do what pleases him? Do you do as Paul prescribed? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1. Personally, do you read the scriptures daily? Do you have a regular prayer life? Do you sing praises to the Lord in your own home or only when you come here among the people of God? At home is choir practice for here. Here is choir practice for heaven. And heaven is where we get to all sing together. No masks are allowed. And corporately, do you make every effort to be with the people of God? Do you communicate with the people of God throughout the week? Through various means, maybe Zoom meetings, telephone calls, text messages. Do you try to stay connected with the people of God? Are you there for Bible studies, discipleship groups, ministry trainings? Do you communicate with your elders to let them know how you're doing spiritually? Well, besides two births and two offerers and offerings, let's look lastly at the two responses given. In verse 4b through 5, it says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." We see a response from the brothers and a response from God. Abel's response, Abel gave God what God wanted. He gave him true worship because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Cain gave God what Cain wanted. Understand that. False worship. Here, take this. This is what I want to give you, even if you're not asking for it. God is nothing special to Cain. Cain feels those who worship him must worship him however they want, according to Second Hesitations from the NCV, the New Cain version of the Bible. He's pragmatic. Cain is doing what seemed quick and easy, not what is sacrificial. He just does what he thinks will work. It's the mindset, if it works for me, then it's true. Or philosophically, the end justifies the means. Someone tries what they think is best, not what God prescribes. We see a lot of young people. They date an unbeliever, right? You have a girl in the church, hopefully not here, says, "Yeah, but he's so nice, he's so handsome, he's got big muscles, but he's lost. I'm going to lead him to Jesus." Missionary dating doesn't work. Gentlemen, I don't care how beautiful she is. If she's unsaved, she's off limits. Don't do it. We have to do as God prescribed. Recall when Uzzah, David put the ark on a new cart, and the ark started to rock. And as soon as Uzzah reached out to touch it, God struck him down, and David was angry. Why? Why did that happen? Because that's not how the ark was to be carried. We have to do things the way God prescribed. Anything else is false worship. And to do things the way God prescribed is known among Reformed believers as the regulative worship of God, as opposed to the normative worship of God. We need to worship God, and the worship of God is confined to what's written in Scripture. Versus if Scripture doesn't mention it, then we can do it. If two people were to build a church, and one went by the regulative principle and one went by the normative principle, you would have two different buildings. One would go exactly according to the blueprint. Others would go according to the blueprint, and they would kind of add things along the way. And this is the mindset of false religion, which gives way to false worship and ultimately leads to a false God. And so we see God's response. Offering accepted. Abel's offering is accepted by God. God took delight in the sacrifice that Abel offered to him. Abel's heart, his spirit, his attitude, and his faith was what God saw when Abel brought that sacrificed bloody lamb into his presence. You see, God looks at the heart, and here was a man who worshiped God with his heart. He was a lover of God, a believer in God. He was a man with a righteous heart. 1 John 3:12 states of Cain, "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Hebrews 11:4 states, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks." And he's speaking right now. He's saying, "Saints of God, Worship God the way that God expects us to, and nothing more. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Stay on the train tracks. Don't try to get creative. Look in the book and do what it says. And we see God's response, offering rejected. Cain offered God his offering and God rejects it. You see, not everyone gets a trophy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You must do things the way the Lord prescribes, by his rules. You can't make up your own rules. 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 6 says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. The first fruits of the crops were for Cain, not for Cain to give to the Lord. And Cain was angry. He felt that God wronged him in some way, yet he had no right. He should have felt repentant, ashamed, and a desire to please God. He should have run immediately and said, Dad, I need a lamb, and I need it now. God rejected my offering, and I'm so ashamed. I want to give God what God requires, but he doesn't do that. He turns around, and he blames God. Cain's offering is an act of self-righteousness, a trophy he took credit for producing out of the ground. He cultivated it, and now he could bring the crop to the county fair and get his first place ribbon for his prize crop. This appears to be an offering of intense self-righteousness and human achievement. It's a picture of every false religion that has ever existed. This is what the Mormons do, the Muslims do, the Roman Catholics do, and on and on and on. And apart from Christ, we were doing and we would have done the exact same thing. Even during Jesus' day, we see the self-righteousness amidst the Jewish leaders. You see, there's only two ways you can approach God: offering him what you've achieved by your works, your deeds and your accomplishment, or you approach God realizing you're unworthy, deserving of death, deserving his wrath, and you need an offering, a sacrifice to cover your sin. You see, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Apparently, Cain didn't recognize his sin, and that later unfolds in the narrative. He didn't think he needed a substitutionary death on his behalf. Do you realize that you need a substitutionary atoning death on your behalf? Again, Luther asked that question. What is it about your own miserable works that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? And we hopefully can see the gospel spewing out all over this narrative. Abel, the son of Adam, gave an acceptable offering to the Lord, but it was pointing to something and someone much greater. You see, God's only son, the Lord Jesus, gave the ultimate offering upon the cross when he shed his own blood as the Lamb of God. The sacrificial offering of Abel was acceptable to God, which was a shadow of the blood of Christ, which atones eternally for the sons of God. All who realize they can't come in their own strength, all who realize that their own works will not help them, all who realize that they must present something that God ask for and nothing that he would reject. We must come as he prescribed. This morning, are you counted among the remnant or the reprobate? Are you an Abel or a Cain? Are you in Christ or not? This morning, let me ask you a few questions. Number one, do you know why you were born? Do you realize that you were born to glorify God and enjoy him and worship him and adore him forever? Number two, is your life a living sacrifice right now, a holy and acceptable one to God, which is your spiritual worship? Have you put all your trust upon Christ for your salvation? And perhaps you're here and you don't know Christ. Or perhaps you thought you knew Christ and you're what is known as a false convert. You're like Cain, who's trying to dress himself with the clothes of Abel, just as Jacob did with the clothes of his brother Esau to try to deceive his father. There are many false converts that sit among God's people. So if you don't know Christ, then you're a Cain. You're a reprobate, trying to bring your own miserable works and attempting to please God. However, come like Abel, needing forgiveness, coming, trusting in the blood sacrifice of Christ alone for your salvation. Is your sin covered, not by the lamb Abel offered, but by the one that God offered upon the cross? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you. Press your word upon our hearts. May we come by the blood of the Lamb, O God, for that's the only form of worship you prescribed, in spirit and in truth. Any other means simply will not do. We're not coming close. We're as far as the east is from the west. We've missed the target altogether. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And Father, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we all need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So Father, help us to worship and adore you in truth, O Lord, and to not do things that dishonor you in your sight. May we in our words, thoughts, and deeds, in our passions and our affections, in what we treasure, honor Christ in all things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.